25. We are continuing this series. If you are new with us this morning, we've been walking through the book of Leviticus for a season, and we'll continue that looking at chapter 25, verses 23 to 38 this morning. As most of you will know, our family has extended family in BC, and we make that trek to BC fairly regularly, at least once a year. And many of you also know that Crystalline, my wife, has celiac disease, so that complicates eating along the way considerably. We can't just stop at McDonald's for burgers. She would be limited to only French fries. They're good fries, but only fries wouldn't be good. And she can't go to Subway. So what we often do is stop at a Safeway somewhere along the way, and she can pick up some corn chips and maybe rice cakes and some sandwich meat or something so that she can eat something. And then the boys and I can go eat healthily at McDonald's or something like that. But one occasion, I remember we were in the Safeway, I believe, in Hinton, and Crystalline was buying a bag of corn chips so that she would have something to eat, and the plan was that me and the boys would go to Subway or KFC or something and grab something. And while we're walking around in the store, the boys started asking, you know, can we have chips for lunch? And I'm thinking, that's not really healthy, not that McDonald's would be better, but finally I thought, sure, why not? So they each got to pick, you know, their own chips. And if I recall correctly, they all picked a can of Pringles and very excited, got in the van and we hit the road. We started driving on. And then they said, you know, how much can we have? And I said, whatever you want. You know, I was just feeling really generous. So they just dove into their chips and they ate lots. I don't know that they finished them all, but they really engaged. And a little while down the road, what I remember is from the back of the van hearing, oh, I don't feel very good. And all of a sudden, I'm thinking to Crystalline, you know, this might not have been such a good idea, actually. I was just trying to be, you know, good and sure, why not? Why have an argument? Why not just, I didn't anticipate this feeling, but it happened, and just thought, okay, we got to rethink this next time. Well, you know, believe it or not, on our next trip, I think it was just the last one on our way back, I heard that same question, can we have chips for lunch? I thought, no, not because I'm mean, not because I want to be cruel to you or deprive you, really, because I love you, because we as parents want the best for you, and there was some misery going on in the back of the van last time. As we turn to this text in Leviticus this morning, I want us to approach it with that understanding about God, that God loves us, that God is good, that God desires to bless us. He wants His best for us. And so as we look at these rules, these commandments, this legislation in Leviticus, it is not because God's saying, hey, I want to make life miserable for my people. It is because God loves us. He wants His best for us. He is not trying to make us miserable. He is wanting to set us free to experience life as He created us to experience it. Now, just a review of where we're at, I've been saying this for a while. Leviticus is not just a collection of rules and legislation that God gave His people thousands of years ago. Leviticus is telling us part of the story of God's people. And these rules, these commandments that God gives, I've said, are not arbitrary. God was not sitting around saying, hey, I have people, I need some rules for them. These rules, this legislation, is a reflection of the character of God. And God gives these to His people because His people are to reflect His character. We are to be transformed into His likeness. And that is why God has given these. Now, we looked 2 weeks ago. Last week, Rick Hevner was here and spoke. But 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first part of chapter 25. And today, we're going to look at the middle section. And in a number of weeks after Easter, we'll return and finally hit the third section of this chapter. But chapter 25, if you were here 2 weeks ago, it really introduced two things to us. One, it introduced the concept of the Sabbath year. If you weren't here, the Sabbath year was this. God commanded His people that when they got into the Promised Land, well, God is giving these commandments to them. God's people are in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. He is about to bring them into the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. And He says, when you get there, you are to plant your crops, you are to prune your vineyards and your orchards for 6 years, But every seventh year is a Sabbath year. That is, you are not to engage in any regular agricultural pursuits. That is a year where you give the land a Sabbath. You give the land a rest. Okay? Essentially a national holiday for everyone in the nation of Israel every seventh year. And then we were also introduced to the notion of the Jubilee, the year of Jubilee. And that was that every 50th year, so there would be seven sets of seven. And then after that 49th year, there would be this year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee was like the Sabbath year. It was a year of rest, which meant that year 49 and 50, there were 2 years where the nation was not to engage in regular farm work. They were free to eat whatever grew, and anyone could eat it. From, you know, the slaves, foreigners, anyone could eat whatever grew, wherever it grew. But they weren't to engage in regular agricultural work. That 50th year also was a time when all property was reverted, the ownership was reverted back to the original owners. When God brings his people into the land of Canaan, the land is divided up among all the tribes. Everyone gets an allotment of land. And if in the course of that 50 years, through some circumstances, you became poor, you had to sell your land in order to support yourself, in the year of Jubilee, the land all goes back. It's like a giant reset button for God's people economically. Okay? So that's what we've been introduced to. The section of the text that we are going to look at now flows out of that. And so we need to remember that the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year, again, were not rules to make life difficult. They were really an opportunity for God's people to learn to trust in his goodness. God promised that in that Sabbath year and in the Jubilee year, he would so bless them that they would have enough. So it's an invitation to trust in God's goodness, an invitation to trust in God's provision, in his generosity. So that's what lay immediately before the text that we're looking at today. I want to do three things with you today in the time we have together. First, I'm not going to read through the whole text at once. I'm going to read through it in sections, pausing as we walk through it to just offer some, I want to offer some explanation as we go. Then secondly, I want to think with you about the meaning or the theology of this text or these regulations for God's people. What was the point of these regulations? Why did God give the regulations that we're about to look at to his people? And then third, I want to reflect on with you the implications of this text for us as God's people. How is this relevant? How does this impact us? What is Jesus saying to you and to me this morning through these words in Leviticus? So if you have your Bibles, follow along. I'm going to read chapter 25 of Leviticus, verses 23 and 24 to begin. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. A couple things here, and the first one is not new, if you were here 2 weeks ago. God begins by saying that the land is never to be sold permanently. Remember last week when we looked at the Jubilee, that was the 50th year when the ownership was reverted back to the original owner. Every 50th year, this reset. So we talked about that when you sold property. In fact, maybe a more accurate way of speaking about it would be leasing it. In the earlier part of chapter 25, we were told that people were to charge, what they were to charge or sell land for was based not so much on the land, but on how many crops the person buying it would be able to produce on it before the Jubilee when it would go back to the original owner. If there were a lot of years, charge more. If there were fewer years, charge less. It's really kind of more of a leasing concept. So here, this isn't new. Land is not to be sold permanently in Israel. God says this to his people. Okay? Then he says something about his people. He says that they are supposed to live as foreigners and strangers in the land. Now that's significant. They have been slaves in Egypt. God has delivered them. He's going to bring them into the promised land, but he's telling them that when they get into the promised land, when he gives them this land, they're to live as foreigners and strangers. We'll explore that more a little bit later. Third, there's another thing that we're introduced to for the first time here in this chapter, and that is this whole notion of redemption. He says, you must provide for the redemption of the land. Well, what's that about? The following sections of the text will explore that. So let's read on, verses 25 to 28. If anyone among you becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. If, however, there is no one to redeem it for them, but later on they prosper and acquire sufficient means to redeem it themselves, they are to determine the value for the years since they sold it and refund the balance to the one to whom they sold it. They can then go back to their own property. But if they do not acquire the means to repay, what was sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee, and they can then go back to their property. Okay, so here's the deal. We've discovered, or we've learned about the Jubilee 2 weeks ago, that all land is ownership reverts back to the original owner in the 50th year. But this is something different. I mean, 50 years is a relatively long time to wait. Right? And so here there's something else that God provides. He says that if someone is in that place economically where in order to support themselves, some of them have to sell some of their property, God has said in the first section we read that Israel, God's people, they must make provision for the redemption of the land. Here he says, if someone sells property, their nearest relative is to come. If they have the means, they are to come and they are to buy it back for that member of their family. They are to redeem it. They are to pay the price that is owed so that that land, the ownership goes back now, not in 50 years, not in the Jubilee. Okay? Now, if there is not a relative who is able to do that, and the person who sold the property gets to the place where they have gained enough money that they can redeem it themselves, then they are to go and redeem that property so that it is theirs again. The Jubilee, where there's this reset and the land goes back in that 50th year, is really kind of a last resort. It is significant. It is God's gift. But it is not what they're supposed to wait for. If there is another way of redeeming that property, returning it to the original person sooner, be it through the purchase of a family member, a relative, or that person themselves getting enough money to do it, they are to do it. They are to redeem the land. Let's read on, verses 29 to 31. Anyone who sells a house in a walled city retains the right of redemption a full year after its sale. During that time, the seller may redeem it. If it is not redeemed before a full year has passed, the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to the buyer and the buyer's descendants. It is not to be returned in the Jubilee. But houses and villages without walls around them are to be considered as belonging to the open country. They can be redeemed and they are to be returned in the Jubilee. So here we encounter some exceptions to what God, the legislation that God is laying out. He's saying that houses in walled cities, they can be redeemed, but that period during which they can be redeemed is relatively limited. It's within that first year. If someone has to sell their house in a walled city, they have 1 year to have it redeemed. Beyond that, it actually permanently does transfer ownership. Okay, so as we look at this, this is not some communist way of doing things where no one can ever get ahead or acquire property or things like that. But God is caring for the poor. He is providing opportunity for people to reestablish themselves. But these houses in cities, there's just one year period for them to be redeemed. Beyond that, they permanently belong to the buyer, and even the Jubilee doesn't reset that. Now, houses that are out in villages in unwalled cities are considered to belong to the fields, and those must be returned in Jubilee. They can always be redeemed during that period of 50 years, and if they haven't been, then in the Jubilee year, they are to be returned. Let's read on the verses 32 to 34. The Levites always have the right to redeem their houses in the Levitical towns which they possess. So the property of the Levites is redeemable, that is, a house sold in any town they hold, and is to be returned in the Jubilee, because the houses in the towns of the Levites are their property among the Israelites. But the pasture land belonging to their towns must not be sold. It is their permanent possession. Here another exception is given for the Levites. You may recall that the Levites, when God's people enter the promised land, of the 12 tribes, 11 tribes get land allotted to them. The Levites don't. The Levites have been given the responsibility to serve God as priests. And so rather than getting a portion of land, they receive throughout Israel 48 cities and some pasture lands around them. Okay, so they are different. They are unique among all the tribes. They don't get land in the same way that the other tribes do. And so there are some exceptions for them. As priestly families, they really are to be provided for through the gifts of God's people, the sacrifices, the offerings that people bring to the temple, to the tabernacle, go to support the Levites. And so they don't have farms like the other Israelites would. They wouldn't have property in the same way. But they are given these 48 cities and some pasture lands around them. Their homes are always redeemable. That is, that 1 year limitation does not exist for them. Their homes are always redeemable. It doesn't matter if it's in a walled city or a village. But the pasture land around them that belongs to them was something that they were, in fact, not supposed to sell at all. And again, in theory, if this all worked out right, the Levites should never be in that place of abject poverty where they'd need to sell their property in order to survive, because God's people, if they're bringing offerings to God faithfully, that is the provision for the Levites. Okay, so their lands, their pasture lands, are their permanent possession. Let's read the last section, verses 35 to 38. If any of your own people become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and stranger, so they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God, so that your poor neighbors may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So here, the matter that is addressed is what happens if someone among the people of God becomes really poor. That is, they've gotten to that place where they've had to sell their land in order to support themselves. Perhaps they've even sold themselves, their family, into servitude. They're serving essentially as slaves or servants to other families. The section that we'll look at, the last portion of chapter 25, will actually deal with what happens with slaves in the Jubilee, because it's good news there too. But we won't get ahead of ourselves. So people, though, if they've sold their land, sold themselves perhaps, and they become desperately poor, they have no means to support themselves, God has some instructions, some legislation for His nation, for His people in that situation as well. What are they supposed to do? Well, God says, then you treat them like you treat a foreigner and a stranger. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, you may recall, if you've been with us for our study of Leviticus, that back in chapter 19 of Leviticus, that precise matter was dealt with. In chapter 19, verses 33 and 34, we read this. When foreigners reside among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you are foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Interesting. Treat them like your native born. I mean, really, no distinction. You are to care for them. Love them as yourself. Remember, in chapter 19 of Leviticus is where we encounter, remember, the latter portion of Leviticus is the holiness code. It's about how God's people are to live in holy relationships with one another. The first portion of Leviticus really deals with how they are to live in the presence of God Almighty, who dwells in the midst of their camp in the tabernacle. The last half, what does it mean for them as God's people to live in relationship with one another? And in chapter 19 is where we encounter what Jesus defines years later as the greatest commandment. Remember, he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19. And here, a little bit later in chapter 19, says, love foreigners, strangers, as yourself. So how are they supposed to treat foreigners and strangers? Or how are they supposed to treat those among their people who become desperately poor? They are to love them as themselves. They are to show them compassion. They are to care for them. Remember earlier in chapter 25, if you were here 2 weeks ago, God explicitly told his people, do not take advantage of one another. When they sell land, base the price on the number of years left for harvest. Do not take advantage of one another. Twice explicitly in that text, God said that. Here, he says, do not take interest from them. Do not make a profit off of them. Speaking about how God's people are to treat others among them who are desperately poor. Treat them like a foreigner and a stranger. Love them like yourself. Don't take advantage of them. Don't make money at their expense. You are to care for them. God cares for justice. He cares for equity among people. He wants them to care for one another. And he bases that. He says, fear God and remember that you were foreigners, you were slaves, and I redeemed you. I rescued you. I'm bringing you to this land flowing with milk and honey. So that's our text. Now, when we asked the question, second thing I wanted to do this morning was think about the meaning or the theology of these regulations for God's people. God tells them that land is not to be sold permanently. He lays out the exceptions that exist, but land, generally speaking, is not to be sold permanently. He commands them to redeem the land. That is, they must make provision for the redemption of the land, and not just wait until the Jubilee, till this giant reset. And then he calls them to care for, to love, to help the poor, to help those who are in desperate straits. Now, we need to ask the question, why should the land not be sold permanently? Does our text tell us? I mean, why not? Well, the answer lies in the very first section of the text. I didn't draw attention to it. But if you look back to those opening verses, verses 23 and following, we find the answer. Don't sell the land because it's not yours. It's mine, God says. This is my land. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. And you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. That's significant. That lies at the heart of all of what God is saying here. Why should they not sell it? Because it's not theirs to sell. It belongs to God. He has given it to them, entrusted it to them, but they are His stewards. They are the tenants in the land. Remember in the New Testament, Jesus tells that parable that really cheeses off the religious leaders about this farmer who goes away and he leases the vineyard to tenants who end up killing his servants who he sends there and his son eventually? That's spoken against them because God's people are tenants. They're not owners. God owns the land. It's all His. It's all His. He entrusts it into the hands of His people for His purposes that we will explore in a moment so that they can enjoy it, so that they can share it. Remember, last time when we looked at the first part of chapter 25, the key question that I asked when we reflected on what's the significance of this text for us was this: what do you believe about God? Is God good? And that lies at the heart of this. Is God good? God is good. He loves us. He takes delight in blessing His people. He takes delight in our joy. Okay, God is good. And He's entrusted this land to His people so that they can enjoy it, so they can receive blessings from Him, so that they can share those blessings with others. It's not about them grabbing hold of it and hoarding it and accumulating more and more. Okay? Not only does God tell them that the land is His, but He tells them that they, in fact, live in the land as foreigners and strangers. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, they are wandering through the wilderness right now, longing for home, and God says, okay, you're going to get there. It's my land, not yours. And you live there as strangers. Almost, you know, like, don't unpack your suitcase. It's not like that. I mean, there can be some rootedness. God's people were to live in the land, but there is a certain transience to life. God is going to bless them with the promised land, but something that they need to understand is that this promised land points forward to a greater promised land. Just as the Sabbath rest that God gives His people every seventh day in the week points forward to a greater Sabbath rest. There is a transience to life. They are to live in this land as foreigners and strangers. They are essentially being told, don't grab on too tightly. Don't grab hold of what I'm going to entrust into your hands so tightly that you miss the point of why I have called you to be my people. They're not to live like they're permanent. They need to keep mindful of the transience of life, and they're to remember each other, which means they need to care for one another. It's not all about for God's people looking out for number one. Remember, I talked last week, if you knew that the Jubilee was coming every 50th year, I'm pretty sure that would reset the scorecard. We would live our lives differently if we knew that we could pour ourselves into, you know, acquiring more and more and more. If we know that all of a sudden, boom, it's all back to the original person, you'd go, okay, hang on, I got to rethink this a little bit. Right? The scorecard is reset. It's different. That's not the ultimate goal. That's something that God is trying to keep his people from. Why? Because he's a cosmic killjoy? Because he doesn't want to bless us? No, God is good. We need to remember that at the bottom. God is good. He wants to bless his people. He delights in the joy of his people. But you know what? God knows that if that's what they pursue, if they grab too tightly, it will destroy them. Kind of like my boys in the back of the van going, oh, I don't feel good. Now, unlike me, God knows ahead of time how things will go. As a parent, that was kind of trial and error. I hadn't thought that through. God knows what is good for his people and what is not. And so he's called them to not grab too tightly. And he has called them to redeem the land for one another. To pay that price to help set others free. And this is significant. As we shift our attention to what is it Jesus wants to say to us in this text. Many of you are probably familiar with, at least somewhat familiar with C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles. What I want to share with you is a little bit about his thought process behind the writing of those books. They're kids' books that tell the story of Aslan, the lion, the king. And Aslan is a Christ figure. He represents Christ. Now, those seven chronicles are not allegorical. That is, you can't go through those books at every point and say, okay, this is Jesus and this is that and this is that. It's not like that. C.S. Lewis, what he said to his friends when he wrote those books was what he wanted to do, he wanted to create a story that would have a shape, kind of it would have a gospel shape, if you will. So that as kids would hear this story about this lion who would sacrifice his life to redeem the life of this sniveling little guy, Edmund, who was pretty rotten in this one story. And then someday they would hear the story of Jesus and how Jesus laid down his life for sniveling people like me and you. Let me say that, and you. that kids would go, hey, this resonates. I know this. I've heard this. That was C.S. Lewis's goal, to write a story that had that shape that would impact kids at a heart level. So let's ask the question, what is it Jesus is calling us to do? Is he telling us that we cannot ever buy a farm, that, you know, if 50 years from now we have to give our houses back to whoever had them before unless there's a wall around them? Well, let's start building walls real quick. That's not the point. We're not under the old covenant. Just breathe a sigh of relief. Yet this text is terribly relevant to our lives. And the easy thing for us to say, and even as I wrestled with it through the week, I thought, okay, what's the point? Well, the point is everything is God's. It's about stewardship. And it is. Everything is God's. All that we have, not only our material resources, our money, our time is God's. Everything belongs to God. And this is about stewardship for sure. But as I prayed over this text, I came to see something else that I think is really, really cool. What is it God tells his people they need to do? You must make provision for the redemption of the land. God tells his people that when other people incur a debt, that they are to act redemptively. Remember the point of Leviticus, the point of these regulations is to reveal to God's people what God is like and to transform God's people into people who would reflect the character of God. And do you know what God's people needed to recognize? Was that when they were foreigners, when they were strangers, when they were slaves, God redeemed them. God redeemed them. God saved them. He rescued them. He's bringing them to a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He is going to be generous with them and bless them and meet their needs and care for them. God is their Redeemer. And so here he calls his people to be redeemers to one another. And the only way that they will be able to do that, do you see the connection? Is if they realize that the stuff isn't theirs. It's all God's. See, if it's not ours, I can give it away. I can engage in a life of being redemptive to people all around me because I'm not attached to all these things. I'm not pursuing all these things. They're not mine. God has entrusted them into my hands as a steward. But I'm to use them for his purposes, for what he wants to accomplish. Probably a lot of you have heard this. Well, I don't know, maybe you haven't. I have heard it for years. This story about how monkeys, at least at one point in time, were trapped alive in Africa. A coconut would be, I think, attached to a rope tied to a tree or something. But they would drill a hole in the end of the coconut, and they would drain the coconut milk. And the hole was just big enough that these particular monkeys could fit their hand into the coconut. But these people who wanted to trap these monkeys alive, they'd put some food in there, some nuts or some fruit, and the monkey would come along and stick their hand through that hole and grab hold of it. And then they couldn't get their hand out. With that food or that nut in their hand, they could not get back out that hole. And they would catch monkeys this way because they wouldn't let go. They would just hold on, and these people would come and trap them and whatever they would do with them. That's a picture of so many in our culture, some of us. I mean, our tendency, all of us, our tendency is to slide in that direction where we become attached to material things. We become attached to our own dreams. Stewardship is not merely a financial matter. What about our time? What about how you're going to use your days, the years that God gives you? Those aren't your years, actually, if you're a follower of Jesus. Scripture says, you're dead, Jesus is alive. You need to ask him, Jesus, what do you want? Stewardship is about everything. And if we're holding on so tightly to our dreams, to our agenda, to our stuff, to our money, to our finances, whatever it is, if we're holding so tightly that, in fact, the reality is that we don't have that stuff has us. I remember years ago reading a book by Chuck Swindoll, and he told this amazing story about this Christian businessman who was just obsessed with worry for his business. I think he had a factory or something, relatively large, big operation, lots of money, and he was just really high-strung and always worried. And God brought him to a place where finally he surrendered it to God and said, okay, God, it's yours. I let go. It's yours. Well, that night, apparently, the factory burnt down. And he showed up there the next morning. And I don't remember who it was, a fireman or someone came up to him and said, why in the world? He was standing there laughing. Why in the world are you laughing? And he said, it's God's factory. If God wants to burn it down, whatever. That's pretty amazing. But that's open-handedness. That's saying, God, it's your stuff. I'll do with it what you want me to. It's yours. As we think about this text and what God would be saying to us, remember, God wants to shape us into people who reflect his character, who reflect his goodness, who reflect his generosity. He wants us to be women and men who act redemptively. You must make provision for the redemption of the land. Jesus calls us to be people who act redemptively in our world. All around us are people who are needing God's redemption. They need to hear the good news of the gospel. They need to be set free from bondage to sin. They need to be set free from bondage to materialism. They need to be set free from bondage from their own individual dreams. They need to be set free from all of that and come to experience the grace and the love and the forgiveness and the mercy that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are his ambassadors. We are those who have experienced his redemption. Just like God's people were redeemed from Egypt. And now he says, now you go and be redeemers. Redeem the land for one another. God is calling, He is shaping His people into those who would act redemptively. And He knows they can only do that if they're not possessed by their stuff. And so He says, it's all mine. It's not yours anyways. Don't sell it. You can't sell something that's not yours. I've heard stories of that. People selling things. Oh, yeah. Sorry. I remember that story. People sell stuff that's not theirs. And there's problems down the road. God says, it's all mine. It's not yours. Don't sell it permanently. When we think of the church in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, remember the Spirit of God is poured out on the believers there. And they begin, they're praying, and God's doing miracles in their midst, and all their stuff is in common. No one's calling it their own, and they're meeting the needs of everybody. It's really a remarkable story. And what we need to know is that Jesus didn't give these commands that everything needs to be held in common. I mean, what we see happening in Acts 2 is just the natural outworking of Spirit-filled discipleship. When we follow Jesus, it's not about, God's not giving us a new set of rules. He's given us His Spirit, His presence. And when we are in tune with the Spirit and walking in step with the Spirit, that will impact our lives. It will shape our lives. And that's what we see in Acts 2. So what would a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life of the church look like today? It will look different ways at different times and different seasons as there are different needs that are brought to our attention. It's not about a list of rules. Don't ever sell land. Or always give it back. I mean, following Christ isn't about, what's the New Testament equivalent? What's the rule? Isn't it interesting that the New Testament, never, Paul, Jesus, no one ever talks about the law of tithing in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God's people were called. God said, you got to bring the first fruits, the first bit of your harvest, bring it to me to celebrate my goodness. Before I even give you the rest, just bring me the first bit. And then He said, bring me 10% of everything. That God's people were tithed. And then they had to bring other offerings and sacrifices to God. So there's all this stuff. But there's no New Testament equivalent where they're told, okay, you got to bring 10% to God. And why is that? Well, because it's all God's, right? Not just 10%. Jesus came down hard on the Pharisees. They tithed their 10%. They were really meticulous, in fact. They tithed their kitchen spices, dill and cumin. They'd make sure they brought their 10% of that to God. And Jesus says, you guys, you do this, you tithe, you bring 10% of it, and you miss the point. The point of being compassionate and caring for people and loving people. God doesn't want 10%, it's all His. And that's why in the New Testament, we're never told to tithe. It's interesting. Richard Foster writes this in his book, The Freedom of Simplicity. And I love this first line. The tithe is not necessarily evil. The tithe is not necessarily evil. It simply cannot provide a sufficient base for Jesus' call to carefree, unconcerned over provision. It fails to dethrone the rival god of materialism. It's not necessarily evil, but it can be. If we think, okay, God, I'll give you this portion, the rest is mine, we've missed the boat. It is all God's. And He is telling us that not because He's miserly. God is good. He takes delight in the joy of His people. He wants to bless us. But He knows that we could be sitting in the back of the van feeling very queasy if we grab too hold of this. If we don't have the right perspective, we will not be people who live redemptively, demonstrating the love and the compassion, the care of God to others if we're in the grip of stuff. Foster goes on, he writes, perhaps the tithe can be a beginning way to acknowledge God as the owner of all things, but it's only a beginning, not an ending. It's only a beginning, not an ending. This is not about a new set of rules, brothers and sisters. It's not about here's what you need to do, here's the minimum standards, you need to give this much. God wants to reveal to us who He is. And He wants to transform us into men and women who reflect His character. And God is a redeeming God. Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, though He was rich, He became poor so that we, being poor, could be made rich. We love and serve and worship a redeeming God, a God who is good, a God who is generous, a God who delights in our joy, a God who delights in blessing us. And God says to us, I want you to reflect that in the world. I want you to be redeeming people too. Live lives that help redeem broken, lost people all around you. And you know what? If we're going to be faithful in that call, if we're going to be really powerfully struck by the reality of who God is and His desire to shape us to reflect His character, then we need to be people who realize that everything, my time, my money, my family, my dreams, everything belongs to God, and it's all about Him and paying attention to the leading of His Spirit. God, do you want me to give this money to help someone? Great. Do you want me to change my career path in life? Great. What do you want me to do, God? And that we'd be like that church in Acts where we are Spirit-led. It's not about saying, okay, here's a list of rules and it's going to look the same for all of us. It won't. God's Spirit indwells us, and God wants to shape each of us, and how He'll lead us in particular details of life in different seasons as different needs come up will look radically different. It's not about a law. It's about our God, who is our Redeemer, who is good and generous and compassionate and cares for the broken and the hurting and the poor, saying, I want to make you into people that look like me. I want you to be a powerful redemptive force in the world today. And so don't get stuck in the grip of stuff. Remember, it's all mine. Let me shape you. Let me shape you into people who would live lives that are profoundly redemptive. You know, as we as a church move forward into the future, one of those words that I want really to be echoing through our minds and our hearts is bolder. Bolder. Bolder on mission for the lost. All around us, do you realize? All around us are people who are broken and are hurting and are lost and need the hope of Christ. And too often we're scared to go there. We're too busy with our dreams and our agendas. But all around us, I believe if we have eyes to see, if we're paying attention to the Spirit of God will lead you. The Spirit of God will lead me. We will have opportunities to share the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the hope that we have in Christ with broken people all around us. And we will see God do amazing things. It's not about us producing something. It's us recognizing who this great and awesome God is that we love and worship, our redeeming God who is good and compassionate and generous, who is desires to transform us into men and women who would live redemptively so that people would look at us and, like kids reading the Narnia Chronicles, they would see us and they would be drawn to Christ. They would see beyond us and through us. They would see Jesus living in us. Jesus, who loves us and who has lived a life of perfect obedience in our place and died on the cross to bear the punishment that we deserved, to redeem us, to set us free as His people. I don't know about you, but this text in Leviticus excites me. When the light went on for me and I said, you know, it's not just this heavy rule about, okay, it's all God's, not mine. God's this cosmic killjoy. He wants to rob me of joy. It's not that at all. It's God saying, I love you. I've redeemed you. I'm generous and compassionate and loving and gracious and merciful. I've redeemed you. I've made you my own. Now you be like me. And that means don't hold on to stuff too tightly. Does that excite you? What is the Spirit of God doing in your heart right now? Maybe there are dreams that you have that are not God's dreams for you. And the Spirit is saying, hey, I want you to let go of that. Maybe you've clung too tightly, even to family, and tried to protect and manage things. And God says, hey, even your family belongs to me. Maybe it is material possessions. Maybe it is finances. And you're in their grip, worried about them, pursuing them. And Jesus is saying, let go. let go of that grip. Realize that I take delight in blessing my people. See, at the root of all of this, we come back to that. What do you believe about God? Do you believe God is good? Because if you truly believe God is good, you can trust Him. You can take that step and say, okay, it's all yours. You lead me, I'll follow. I want to be transformed into a person who lives redemptively in this world. And I don't want to be in the grip of things, material things, dreams. I want to be faithful to who you want me to be. My prayer is that the Spirit of God in your heart would prompt you right now where you need to be prompted. What is it that you're holding too tightly? What is it that you need to let go of? And just say, God, it's yours. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust in your goodness. I'm going to celebrate you as my redeemer. And I want to be transformed into a woman or a man who lives redemptively in relationship with others all around me. I want to pursue what you would have me pursue. I want to be led by your Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message in Leviticus. God, we thank you that in Christ you have redeemed us, that you have paid the price that we incurred to set us free. Father, we thank you that you are good and generous, that you delight in blessing your people, that you delight in our joy. And Father, we thank you that you are wise, Heavenly Father, that it is out of love for us that you say, hey, don't hold too tightly to things. It's all mine. I'm going to entrust it to you, but it's all mine. Don't get caught in the grip of things. Jesus, I pray that right now, if there are things that we are holding too tightly, I just pray that you would convict us. I pray that you would make that really clear to us, and that you would lead us into a future where we are open-handed with all things, our time, our relationships, our material possessions. God, that we would just recognize that we are stewards, that it's all yours, and that what you want to do in us is just transform us into people who reflect your redemptive character. Use us, Lord Jesus, I pray, in our world to see many lost people redeemed by the power of the gospel. For the glory of your name, Jesus, amen.